Well, I was advised to start right on time, and I heard someone's watch go off, so we'll go ahead and get started. So last week we began with a prayer in the form of a poem that John Henry Newman wrote at sea after he had just survived a near-death illness in Sicily, and he was headed back to England, and he wrote that famous poem, hymn, prayer, Lead Kindly Light. This evening we'll start with another prayer penned by Newman. And I'll thank Dan for reminding me of this really lovely prayer about one's mission in life. So we'll begin praying with Newman's words. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God has created me to do Him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which He has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do His work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, while not intending it, if I but do keep His commandments. Therefore, I will trust Him. Whatever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve Him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve Him. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve Him. He does nothing in vain. He knows what He is about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirit sink, hide my future from me. Still, He knows what He is about. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this is our second installment of our discussions of Blessed John Henry Newman and some different aspects of his thought, of his theology, of his significance for us as Christians today. Just as a very brief recap, reintroduction, this little mini-series, I gave the title of Faith Seeking Understanding, which is a title completely stolen from St. Anselm of Canterbury. That's his definition of theology. He says that's what theology is. It's faith seeking understanding. So we begin by having a faith, having this gift of faith, revelation, a certain content to our faith. And then we apply our reason to it to try to understand, try to unfold that in the experience of our lives. Last week we did a biographical introduction of John Henry Newman. We won't repeat too many things. I won't spend too much time recapping that, but I wonder if anyone who was here last week remembers any tidbits that were interesting, surprising, relevant.
He was an Anglican priest who wrote against the church.
Right, an Anglican priest who wrote against the church before becoming Catholic a little later in life, wrote very eloquently and harshly against the church, as we heard last time.
Part of the Oxford Movement,
right. It was sort of seeking a more Catholic identity of the Anglican church. A little after, yeah, Chesterton was a little after, but certainly in the wake of Newman.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. So it does sum up a lot of that biography and spiritual biography we talked about last week. Good. So we've got a little familiarity with Newman. One last question on the pop quiz. What was his cardinal's motto? And where do we see it around here? Heart to heart, right? Cor ad cor loquitur. And it's on the front of our bulletin. It's on the window above the choir loft. Used to be there. Now we have his. So yes, it's our hearts speaking to hearts all over the place around St. John's. Let's hope. So this evening, we're going to go a little deeper into a very important element of Newman's thought, And that is the question of the development of Christian doctrine. And this was something that ultimately led to his conversion, one of those intellectual, spiritual aspects that led to him becoming Catholic. He grappled with the question of whether or not, and if so, how Christian doctrine can evolve, can develop, how the church can seem to change, yet stay the same over the course of the centuries. So we'll begin with a saint, Saint Vincent of Lerins. And I'm sorry for any French speakers that didn't pronounce that right, but L-E-R-I-N-S, Saint Vincent of Julie? Lerins? Okay. So Saint Vincent was a saint of the 5th century who, among other things, left writings, sort of instructions on how to maintain an Orthodox faith in the midst of lots of different ideas, lots of different heresies of the time, different proposed changes to the content of the faith. And St. Vincent kind of left behind this famous phrase. He said that revealed and apostolic doctrine is what is believed, quod semper, quod ubique, quod ab omnibus. So what is believed always, everywhere, and by everybody. This was his sort of test for what is revealed apostolic doctrine. So, well, it's easy. Just look at what everybody always believed from the beginning, most widespread. If something doesn't fall into that, then it's not orthodox. Newman looked a little deeper and realized that, try as he might to fit church history, Catholic history into that neat formula, realized that it was problematic. That as much comfort as we take in saying that, well, yes, we believe what's always been believed from the apostles up till now, everywhere, by everyone, always. Newman looked at the church and he tried to reconcile the fact that, well, in some ways, maybe in a lot of ways, the contemporary church looks quite different from the time of the apostles and from the primitive church. And this was actually a challenge by some Protestants towards Newman and towards Catholics, a way of sort of disproving the church. They said, well, look, the church has developed these elaborate creeds and doctrines, none of which you see explicitly in the early church. So the Catholic Church has changed. It's been corrupted. Therefore, it's not the same church. There's not continuity. So it's interesting to think about how Newman was dealing with this, whereas we might think of the Catholic Church is, you know, the church that's always been the same. We like to take comfort in that. There's that stability and continuity. It was turned around for Newman. He thought, well, the fact that the church has changed, and he believed changed in an appropriate way over the centuries, was proof that it was the real church, or rather, the original church still in existence. A few examples of what this looks like, because it want to try to give some concrete examples so we don't stay off in abstractions thinking about the changing of doctrines. But Newman points out pretty early on in his essay on the development of Christian doctrine, and we mentioned last week that this was one of the works. He wrote this while he was still an Anglican, but it was one of those works that ended up kind of leading him to the Catholic Church. And he begins by talking about the difficulty of that formula of St. Vincent of Lerins, that apostolic revealed doctrine is always the same from the very beginning. He says, we look at something like the Trinity, our doctrine of the Trinity, which is pretty important for Orthodox Christian belief. It's one of those central points. It's in our creed. It's in our catechism. Today, if someone has different ideas on the Trinity, well, they would be censored, they would be considered a Unitarian, they wouldn't be considered a Catholic, they wouldn't be considered an Orthodox Christian. But Newman, we remember from last week, was a great scholar of the patristic church of those early centuries. And he delved really deeply into the thought of a lot of early saints and early theologians. And he looked to see what the different saints say about the Trinity and realized that, well, for a couple centuries, for a few centuries, looking back, there wasn't a very clear teaching on the Trinity. We saw that this took a while to be formulated. And this is part of his understanding of the development of doctrine was that ultimately the faith is received, this truth is received as sort of an impression that we receive, but then over the course of time, even centuries, we apply human reason to that truth and have to unfold its meaning and express it in different ways. So just to get a feel for how Newman was thinking and talking about this, I want to read a few passages. I remind you, and you'll be reminded listening to it, that his English is pretty dense. So if there's something not clear, we'll try to break it down into more of our lower level contemporary American English. But he's talking here about realities of the church that make it difficult to believe it's always been exactly, the expression's always been exactly the same. He says, "Now let us look at the leading facts of the case, in appealing to which I must not be supposed to be ascribing any heresy to the holy men whose words have not always been sufficiently full or exact to preclude the imputation." So he said, I'm about to tell you some things that earlier saints said. I'm not saying they're heretics. I'm just saying they didn't say it with enough fullness that we would say it now. First, the creeds of that early day make no mention in their letter of the Catholic doctrine at all. They make no mention, indeed, of a three, talking about the Trinity, but that there is any mystery in the doctrine, that the three are one, that they are co-equal, co-eternal, all increate, all omnipotent, all incomprehensible, this is not stated, and never could be gathered from them. Of course we believe that they imply it, or rather intend it. God forbid we should do otherwise. But nothing in the mere letter of those documents leads to that belief. To give a deeper meaning to their letter, we must interpret them by the times which came after. He's looking back, reading these early theologians, saying there's nothing, if we were just reading them, we wouldn't think they believed in the Trinity. We wouldn't think they talked about it very much. And he says there was only one great council before Nicaea. It was held at Antioch in the middle of the 3rd century. And this was during a time of certain innovations of what he calls the Syrian heretical school. So there was a different school developing that was teaching heterodox doctrine. He says, "Now the fathers then assembled, for whatever reason, condemned, or at least withdrew, when it came into the dispute, the word homoousion, which was received at Nicaea as the special symbol of Catholicism against Arius." So he's saying this word that was so important at the Council of Nicaea, we still have in our creed, right? When it was retranslated recently, consubstantial with the Father, that comes from the Greek word homoousion, which was very contested and very important. You had to have this word if you it was chosen that word was the one that best defined our belief in the relationship of the Father to the Son. He's saying, but wait a second. At the council before that, they omitted that. They took it out. They found it problematic. So how was it then that the next century, this became the center point of the faith? He then goes on to list the six great bishops and saints of the anti-Nicene church. So before the Council of Nicaea, St. Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Cyprian, Gregory Thaumaturgus, Dionysius of Alexandria, Methodius. And then he lists off different things that these saints said that seem to not be in line with our Trinitarian theology. We'll read through them, so you believe me. Of these, St. Dionysius is accused by St. Basil of having sowed the first seeds of Arianism. And St. Gregory is allowed by the same learned father to have used language concerning our Lord, which he only defends on the plea of an economical object in the writer. St. Hippolytus speaks as if he were ignorant of the Lord's eternal sonship. St. Methodius speaks incorrectly, at least upon the incarnation. And St. Cyprian does not treat of theology at all. Such is the incompleteness of the extant teaching of these true saints, and in their day, faithful witnesses of the eternal Son. So just looking for evidence, going back to see why weren't these early saints expressing belief in the same way that we express it now? Why weren't they censured? Why weren't they considered heretics? Why weren't they thrown out? Because their doctrine was incomplete. If we limit our views of the teaching of the Fathers by what they expressly state, St. Ignatius may be considered a Patripassian, a type of heretic. St. Justin Arianizes, another type. And St. Hippolytus is a Photinian. So naming off all these kind of early heresies that the church was trying to fight off, and then finding in our saints certain tendencies that would seem to put them in that same school. Just a few more lines from Newman. It must be asked, moreover, how much direct and literal testimony the ante-Nicene fathers give, one by one, of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. This alone shall be observed that in St. Basil in the 4th century, finding that, if he distinctly called the third person the Blessed Trinity by the name of God, he should be put out of the church by the Arians, pointedly refrained from doing so on an occasion on which his enemies were on the watch, and that, when some Catholics found fault with him, St. Athanasius took his part. Could this possibly have been the conduct of any true Christian, not to say saint, of a later age? That is, whatever be the true account of it, does it not suggest to us that the testimony of those early times lies very unfavorably for the application of the rule of Vincentius? Let it not be for a moment supposed that I impugn the orthodoxy of the early divines, or the cogency of their testimony among fair inquirers. But I am trying them by that unfair interpretation of Vincentius, which is necessary in order to make him available against the Church of Rome. So he's pointing out these seeming inconsistencies. If our guiding principle is revealed in apostolic doctrine is only that which is always believed everywhere by everyone. And people were using that as a way of arguing against the church, saying, well, look, this isn't the case. So he looks at the historical reality of the development of Trinitarian theology in the case we just treated. He says, well, this tells us there must be something else working here in the church. There must be something else going on when we think about revealed and apostolic doctrine. It has changed. The expression of it has changed. Yet, it hasn't changed. Yet that content is the same. And so that's the difficulty we're dealing with this evening. And Newman called this writing on the development of Christian doctrine a hypothesis to account for a difficulty. So he recognizes this, you know, it's a difficulty to wrap our minds around it. And so he offers a hypothesis. How do we understand authentic development of Christian doctrine? As I mentioned earlier, this development of doctrine comes from the very character of divine revelation, which was given as the impression of facts and actions on the mind, from which the mind then reasons into doctrine. And we can think here of Mary, the Blessed Virgin, pondering the mystery of the Christ child in her heart. She had received an implicit knowledge of his person, which would only later be made explicit in the doctrine of the church. That's kind of a nice guiding model. Mary, having received this truth, this Christ child, pondering in her heart, and then the church, part of the church's task, is to apply reason to it, to express it in human language in different historical circumstances. So the formulation of this doctrine, making creeds, making catechisms, making statements of faith, would be part of inspired scripture, but would go beyond it in the formulae, which became the creeds and which would admit of further doctrinal development down the centuries.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. Mm-hmm. Is doctrine same thing as dogma?
Doctrine and dogma would be sort of different, not exactly interchangeable. Dogma is a heavier term.
It's much narrower.
Much narrower, less flexible in terms of... We're talking about doctrine. Yeah, things are on the scale of teaching authority of the church. Some things carry more weight than others. Some things are more mutable, more changeable than others. So dogma would be those truths that are... There's a period after them. And that probably the best way that I heard it explained was by a professor I had. It was
The class was on dogma, actually. And he said, we make a certain formulation of dogma at a certain point in history, like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the resurrection. So these are dogmas of the church. They can't be changed and still be in line with Catholic belief. It doesn't mean that our understanding of them can't be unfolded more. But he said it's sort of like the period that comes after the statement. It's that stable point you can lean upon as you continue to investigate. So it doesn't mean you never reformulate it. It doesn't mean you never understand it in a broader sense, more deeply. But the dogma are those unchangeable teachings of the church that give you a solid foundation upon which to continue building. Whereas doctrine is a broader term of church teaching that doesn't necessarily carry the weight of dogma. And I could probably do a better job of defining doctrine, but that's a general sense. Not necessarily, because I mean dogma is dealing more with belief, and so I mean law is a matter of structure, of discipline, of order. So believing in the resurrection isn't a law. I mean it's a similar, but I think there'd still be some distinctions there, especially since there is canon law in the church. And you know, so I mean, we might look at to use an analogy. We have the Constitution, which is, you know, standing in, if we're going to use that analogy, for the revelation, for the content of the faith, and then it's the job of legislature, the Supreme Court, to interpret the Constitution. So you can't change the content of what's there. So that would be like dogma for us. You don't change the content of that. But then there's the work of interpreting it and applying it. The creed?
Yes.
Yes. The creed that we recite in Mass. Yes. We were using that as the example par excellence for dogma. So we're on the same page here. Yes. No, that's good to clarify. I don't want anybody saying, "Oh, Father Justin gave this talk about how the resurrection is not dogma." So, revelation has ceased in terms of formal revelation, scripture. There's no more books of scripture being added. There's no more of that central revelation. Yet, doctrinal development continues to elucidate, to illuminate, to unfold the original divine deposit given in revelation through the Spirit's presence in the church. So this is an important aspect of it, believing that the Spirit is working in the church, guiding this process of sort of unpacking that original content of faith. Just as an acorn looks unlike an oak tree, or a baby can only foreshadow the appearance of the man or woman that it becomes, so the church could not exactly resemble her early self, but if she is indeed still that original, must bear the evidence of 19 centuries of development and growth upon her. So the church has been in the midst of the world for, at that point, 19 centuries. At this point, we're another 100 plus years beyond Newman. So he's saying that there's something about having lived, having had that experience, that changes the appearance of an organism, like a seed in the plant or a baby in the full-grown person. So Newman, one of his most celebrated and loaded phrases that comes from this, and one that's often misinterpreted, he says, "In a higher world, it is otherwise. But here below, to live is to change, and to be perfect is to have changed often. In a higher world, it is otherwise. But here below, to live is to change, and to be perfect is to have changed often." Now, this phrase could often be misunderstood or used to justify any kind of flippant change if it ignores the context in which he wrote it. Where the statement before says, he talks about how an idea that's going forward in history, it has to change in certain ways in order to remain itself. So this change is necessary, but the change has to make sure that it's remaining itself. It's true that by change, an organism shows that it's alive, but it can only alter according to its own nature. A gazelle cannot grow up to become a gorilla. And he points out this is the opposite of a certain Protestant notion of change, one that he was dealing with in those challenges, saying that any change meant that the church had become corrupt and was no longer the same organism. And that from there comes that spirit of what has to be in continuous reformation to go back and recreate the New Testament church. Whereas the Catholic takes into account the complete Christian story. Newman admits the possibility of corruption and discusses seven criteria for distinguishing true developments from false ones. So let's just run through quickly these seven criteria that Newman puts forward. But is the question clear of what we're dealing with? Of the question of change over time, change in order to remain oneself? So confronted with this, he tried to lay out certain criteria. Okay, well, how do we understand this? How has the church changed and remained itself? The first of these he calls preservation of type. And that's sort of the acorn to the oak tree example. The analogy of physical growth indicates how a plant or animal develops even as it remains the same. Now, this is pretty clear, pretty accessible, and you know, true to our experience. Something might change in a lot of ways, but you recognize it's a natural, organic growth that preserves the type of the original. The second is continuity of principles, as those key principles have to be continuous. He gives the example of the incarnation as one of those principles of Orthodox Christian belief, that God really became human in the person of Jesus. And he looks at how things develop out of this, different dogmas, faith, aspects of theology, sacramentality, grace, asceticism, millennity of sin, matter's capability of sanctification. So all these different ways of expressing that go back and rest upon that principle of the incarnation. The third, the power of assimilation. Newman says, the idea never was that throve and lasted, yet, like mathematical truth, incorporated nothing from external sources. So for an idea, for a truth, to survive as it goes through history, changing in an appropriate way, it has to have this ability to assimilate other things into itself. Both total accommodation to the culture and total resistance are usually signs of intellectual sickness. A line from Bishop Barron writing on this same topic. So this power to assimilate, it doesn't mean you just take on everything from the culture and stop becoming yourself, but it means you're open to taking the good things that are going to help and reinforce or aid our ability to express the truth of Christian faith. The fourth is logical sequence. So he admits that most doctrines don't progress like a mathematical syllogism where you always see what the exact next step is going to be. But he says, looking back, you should be able to trace the logic. You should be able to see that that was a natural progression. Anticipation of future developments. Again, kind of looking back, you see how there was such greatness in this early idea, such truth, that prophets, that people with that ability to really see, could anticipate certain developments. Preservative additions. So this is described elsewhere as conservative action on the past. Genuine development involves addition or change, which is in one sense real and perceptible, yet without loss or reversal of what has gone before, but on the contrary, protective and confirmative of it. Just as the bodily structure of a grown man is not merely that of a magnified boy, yet there is real preservation. So the boy doesn't just get bigger and remain a little boy, but there are these additions, these changes that happen, and it doesn't change the essence of the thing. And finally, chronic continuance. It passes the test of time. Newman said, the course of heresies is always short. And then when challenged on that, things that lasted longer, said, yeah, but if you look closer, you see that there was all kinds of confusion of ideas. It was never one solid idea that lasted for a long time. So those are the seven principles, the seven notes, if you will, that Newman wrote about as he was trying to get a handle on how to explain changes in doctrine. So it's important to remember the context in which Newman was writing, where we think about these questions of development of doctrine. I imagine most of us think, oh, so how do we know if we can change this or that about the church and have it be okay? But Newman had more of a retrospective look. So this study came out of his attempt to look at the history of the church, how its teachings developed, at decisions of the magisterium, and to make sense of it and to see how this was still in continuity. So the essay was written not to prove Roman Catholic Christianity to be true, but to remove a widely held objection to it. That is, that objection that Rome had changed by making this change an argument in her favor. So Newman says, yes, Rome has changed. This is how, and this is why that Christian doctrine has remained true to itself. And he says that these convictions, it's not a matter of scientific proof or syllogistic proof. We shouldn't think of these developments as different rungs in a chain where the whole thing is only as strong as its weakest link. But he uses the image, rather, of sort of the strands of a rope, of converging probabilities, where maybe the weaker ones or those that aren't expressed fully yet are reinforced by the stronger center of that rope. So how do we apply this theory? I'll go through a few comments, a few suggestions, and then we'll open it up for discussion. So the International Theological Commission of the Catholic Church in 1990 stated that the essay's notes, so Newman's writing and those seven notes or criteria that we just ran through quickly, the Theological Commission stated that they constitute a criteriology for dogmatic development that is useful for the ongoing contemporary interpretation of dogmas. So affirming, this is helpful, and we should use this as we think about how the church goes forward. Yet, as scholars have pointed out, it's not so easy to just apply these different principles, these different notes. For one thing, Newman didn't explain all of them in the same depth. He ended up being rushed through part of this writing. Some of them he writes in much more detail upon than others. He admits that it's not a comprehensive program that can just be applied as a simple way forward. But the notes can serve among those converging probabilities on the basis of which one can achieve certitude. So Newman was big on trying to figure out how can we make an ascent of faith, how can we find enough certitude to go forward and to feel like we have some basis of our faith. Says these can help us to get there, to see if the development of things is on the right track. They can have the important function of providing a check for a case constructed on other grounds. If there's some big change to doctrine proposed, these notes, these ideas, can help to guide the discussion a little bit, to put it in check and see if it's in accord with certain principles. They can serve at least to identify which such claims seem plausible and therefore worthy of further consideration, and which appear to be unreasonable and therefore doubtfully authentic at best. And just summing things up with something much more concrete, in a letter in 1868, Newman had written many, many pages, and he gets very in-depth in his historical study, very abstract even in thinking about how ideas work in the world. But in a letter to a certain Father John Stanislaus Flanagan, Newman gives a more succinct explanation of doctrinal development. And he says, where St. Paul asked about the 1854 definition of the Blessed Virgin Mary's Immaculate Conception, his first answer might well reflect sheer incomprehension of the terminology. But his eventual response, upon hearing some explanation, would be affirmative. Basically, having this faith that same faith of St. Paul that he knew to be true is expressed in different doctrinal language with much more concrete formulations today. But if St. Paul had a conversation with somebody about it today, they would realize they're dealing with the same church, with the same faith. So this, in a nutshell, is the question of Newman's approach to Christian doctrine and how it develops. There's certain images like the acorn to the tree are helpful. The image of something having to change in order to remain itself. But then the need for some kind of parameters to understand how that happens in a responsible way. Anyone want to weigh in on questions or clarifications?
So doctrine changes.
It grows, yeah. I mean,
resurrection is an example of dogma. What's an example of dogma?
One hot topic question that I mentioned Bishop Barron wrote an essay on this a few years ago in the midst of a lot of the controversy over the Synod on the Family and the question of divorced and remarried people receiving communion. So that would be a doctrine at this point of the church that divorced and remarried are not admitted to communion. And Bishop Barron uses that as an example to say, well, as we discuss things like this, it'd be good if we all went back and read Newman to at least have that as a guide in the way we go forward. Right. So that's in this was a 2014, I think, essay I just pulled up today. And right. Yeah, so that in that case, that's one where, I mean, very much there are discussions going on whether or not that's something that can be or should be changed in our perspective of the application of the faith that we have received.
The relationship of the doctrine to the magisterium of the church.
So the magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. So the magisterium is, it's the sort of the power, the faculty of being able to teach and to maintain orthodox faith. So magisterium, it's not in and of itself, it's not a matter of set beliefs. That's the authority through which, that's the vehicle. There's another word I'm looking for that's not coming to me. Doctrines, the magisterium produces doctrines. The magisterium clarifies doctrines. The magisterium is the one that has the final say on doctrines. So it's like, The magisterium is the teacher. The doctrine is the content of the course.
Humanae Genesis, what falls in the second
book? Humanae Vitae?
Humanae Vitae. Uh-huh.
That would be doctrine, yes.
But not necessarily part of the magisterium.
Yes, but the very fact that comes from an encyclical means it's the magisterium teaching it. Now, there are different levels of magisterium in terms of the different amounts of weight that are given to different expressions of the church's faith. So as we said, dogma, the resurrection, that's the highest level. That's not going anywhere. It can't go anywhere. Other teachings that come from papal encyclicals, in theory, are not set in stone, but it's still an authentic expression of the church's teaching authority. And so a lot of care would go into changing or to developing those and along different paths. Yeah, so Amoris Laetitia is another example of a papal encyclical. So that's part of the same thing that Humanae Vitae is. It's in that same category, the same class of teaching. Mostly the question that we just talked about of admitting divorced and remarried people to communion, if that would be, if there's an appropriate path forward with that, or if that would be somehow a corruption of the faith.
Wasn't it supposed to be each diocese
work out? That was one suggestion. So the big picture, this is an example of, you know, conversations that are going on at all different levels of the church that have to do with doctrine and whether or not it's appropriate to change it. So those are examples.
And if you see that, using this particular example, if you see that something's not permitted,
I think it would be troublesome. The way that it seems to me it would have to be done, and you know, you can have other ideas on this, is that if you're going to go from this used to not be allowed, now it's allowed, the way that could authentically be done is seeing, well, what was that prohibition based on, and is that still our understanding of, does that still hold? Or has something changed our understanding of the foundations of that certain doctrine that then allows us to say, well, actually, it'd be more authentic, a more authentic expression of the faith that we receive to say yes rather than no in this case. But it's true, there's a special caution, I think, in Newman of, you know, just saying that the doctrine doesn't easily reverse on itself. It doesn't, I read a quote somewhere, it doesn't do backflips. But that doesn't mean that every change is a backflip. So I don't know who was first.
And it's not so much doctrine changes. I don't really think we would use the word development. I think that's a significant difference in development versus change. Because if you say development implies the same thing, you know, like it is still in continuity. So it's just a deeper understanding or clearer expression or like that. So, am I getting that right?
Yes, right, which would be part of the expression of it, if our practice is
well,
how
our practice has to be consistent with what our creed says.
Right. Yeah, so, I mean, it gets into the relationship of the magisterium and theology, and there's a very legitimate and good tension there sometimes, because it's the role of the magisterium to give us a catechism, to give us a clear formulation of the teachings of the faith. It's the role of theologians to continue exploring the faith, to explore those tenets of the faith, and to try and bridge that in a more authentic way that's going to communicate the faith better with the given culture. We said faith-seeking understanding is one definition of theology. Another one that comes a little more recently from Bernard Lonergan, Canadian theologian, says that theology is basically the bridge between the content of the faith and the historical moment. So that's the role of theologians, is to continue exploring these questions, even sometimes to bring up some tension and some hostility with the magisterium. Now, if they step completely out of line, then the magisterium, you know, censors them. And Newman was very much on the side saying, look, ultimately, the authority is with the magisterium. It's not with theologians. But there's a legitimate need for theologians who are interested in and trained in applying reason to the catechism to see if maybe, you know, there's something that needs to be better formulated. So, right, so magisterium, you know, broadest definition of it is that the teaching authority of the church. So how is it exercised? How is it expressed? Well, you have the Pope, you have the bishops, all of them. And that's where we get into sort of different levels of the authority, where the most powerful statements of Catholic doctrine, of Catholic teaching, come from ecumenical councils. So like Vatican II is the most recent example. Nicaea, we were talking about way back when, is when that's sort of the full exercise of the magisterium, where you have representatives, leaders of the universal church around the world, together, deliberating on things, trusting that the Holy Spirit is the one guiding the formulation of them. So documents that come out with a certain authority from those councils are considered dogma. We have different documents from Vatican II, Dei Verbum, the one on divine, on Scripture. It's called the dogmatic constitution on this or that. So dogma's in the word, like this is a weighty document. The Pope speaking ex cathedra, you know, on a matter of faith and morals. That's the one that Newman had to struggle with. We'll talk about next week with conscience, the question of infallibility of the Pope. Right, not on everything he says, not every encyclical. Amoris Laetitia is not infallible. Humanae Vitae is not infallible. Those are at a lower level of magisterial teaching. The Immaculate Conception was pronounced as infallible teaching, so that's a higher level. So ultimately, the magisterium, who is it? Who exercises it? Well, it's the bishops of the church, you know, informed hopefully by theologians, by lay faithful, by the experience of Christians. But that's our understanding of it, is that it's the bishops speaking in unison. Right, so I'm trying to think if we have any concrete examples. And by virtue of the office, you know, they're part of the magisterium. Doesn't mean that everything they say is infallible, doesn't mean everything they say is in line with the rest of church teaching. No. Right. So, for it to be have magisterial weight, I mean, it has to be as intended as such, you know, expressed, and that's why there's different levels even of papal writings. You have, you know, the encyclical, you have the apostolic exhortation, you have the motu proprio, and these are all different fancy names. But when you get into it, they designate different levels of teaching authority. So, an apostolic exhortation. The Joy of the Gospel from Pope Francis. It's beautiful teaching. It's trying to guide us in our Christian life. It's something that we should welcome and sort of give our assent to. But if there's something in there that you don't like, you don't agree with, it's not as big of a deal to say you disagree as it would be if you disagreed with a hard and fast dogma of the Church. And that's on purpose, and that's good, because the church, for, you know, as much as we can be dogmatic, there are a lot of things that are left undefined. We recognize, the magisterium recognizes, we can't say the last word on every topic of human life yet, because we're still in the midst of this thing.
That's why I think Jay Duffy's example of Humanae Vitae is a perfect example of authentic development of doctrine. It's a new moral problem, right? And, you know, she didn't talk about birth control.
Well, sure, that's one of the examples that we're looking at, the need to, you know, to have some guiding principles, because these different problems do come up in different periods of history.
Marriage is a good place where I spoke people that didn't let the world in this action. There was no mass or communion associated.
by mixed marriage, you mean people of different ethnicities?
The treatment was decidedly different today from public treatment. They were careful about it. It just seemed to me that there was a material development or evolution for that in the treatment of the mixed marriage as opposed to the time when I was a kid. Kind of saw mixed marriage.
Now they're more common. Well, so that's a good example of, that practice certainly wasn't based on some kind of dogmatic teaching. There's nothing that the church has ever said, you're not allowed to do this, never, you'll never do this. But certainly, I'm sure it was written down somewhere. I'm sure it was in the instructions, probably out of concern for causing scandal amongst Catholics. But maybe the understanding changed. Yeah, those who are dealing with annulments do.
The sacraments, the seven sacraments, that would be like dogma. But how, like the anointing and the sick has changed. So that would be a change in doctrine.
Well, that's
when I was younger, the anointing was only when someone was dying. Now it's
In that, I believe the change in practice came with Vatican II. So that's part of the doctrinal, even dogmatic changes
that. Development.
I think, maybe a change in how we express the sense, the meaning, and the appropriate practice of the sacrament. To say, anointing of the sick, it's not limited. It's not extreme unction. It's not only for those on their deathbed.
And my grandmother told me when she was little, you weren't supposed to go to communion very often. She was born at the end of the 1890. Mm-hmm. She was born 1894. And then she said, Pius X changed that. And I looked it up, and that was his first encyclical. It turned out in 1905. You go to communion even daily, but before that, you weren't supposed to.
So those are good examples of even things that Newman was looking at in the early centuries, like the practice of penance. We don't have examples of one-on-one private confession in the earliest times of the church, but it's all how it's sort of a natural development from baptism, ultimately, which forgives sins. But then pretty quickly after that, the church found itself with this problem like, well, we believe the sins are forgiven, but everybody keeps sinning, and what do we do with that? As they continue living, how do we extend those graces of God's mercy and forgiveness in a sacramental way? And so that sacrament of penance is very much connected to baptism, the practice of penance. From very early on, there's been this practice of penance, but the way it looks is different. Just like in the case of receiving communion, differently. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I took that as a personal thing for a life. During your life, you're going to change a lot because all of us are incomplete and are surrounded with all kinds of ideas, some of which are on the wall, some of which are good, some of which are bad. So we have to continue to read that out rather than taking that as a develop the doctrine of the church over the centuries.
I had the exact same reaction. I had the exact same thought. I didn't know where that quote came from, but when you were reading it, I was thinking, oh, this is like continual conversion, personal conversion. So what is the context?
Well, it's both. And it's a good point to bring up because for Newman, his idea of how doctrine changes very much comes from his experience of someone who his own faith changed. His own spiritual biography was full of development. I mean, he couldn't convert it. Right. So I think he would draw a connection there. I mean, the quote comes in the context of this essay on the development of Christian doctrine. So he's talking about it as something that ideas do, but it's also coming from his experience of having personally developed and have feeling like the Holy Spirit guided his own growth and development as a person. So that can easily then be sort of transposed onto the church and say, well, just like I believe that God has led me through all these changes to a more full expression of myself or the truth that's in me, well, that's how it works in the church.
Yeah, and the other question I had was, what exactly is infallible, who defines it? I heard one of the Pope with the Council. When the Pope and the Council are making a statement that they think is infallible, other things I've heard, well, the Pope says it's infallible. And I think that some of the bishops and popes have said certain things, say that the word infallible, like you mentioned, if I'm not mistaken, I think some of them have made that statement. And so what is the exact criteria to say this is infallible?
So it's, in terms of the Pope's statements, it's not at all, you know, anything a Pope says is infallible, not even anything a Pope writes with a certain authority.
Well, if, he says,
if he's speaking ex cathedra, so from the chair, you know, in a very intentional way, saying that he's making an infallible statement on faith and morals, so it's not about communion on the tongue is better than communion in the hand or vice versa. So that's about a practice. So he's teaching about the content of faith and morals in a way that is self-consciously infallible, then that's what's believed to be infallible. So I can get just a second. I can give you a more precise definition next week or next time I see you, and not to say you have to come back, but... Right.
So what is
it? Very few things have ever been, you know, pronounced infallible through that teaching office of the Pope.
But is it always the Pope pronouncing, or the Pope just by himself?
The Pope by himself. The Pope by himself can do it.
But he's got to say this is infallible.
Right. We'll have to go back and see exactly how it was said in those few times. But that's a good question, is whether he said that I hereby pronounce infallible, or if it's just supposed to be understood by the type of document it comes out in. So that's something to do a little more research in. JW?
Yeah, well, I was hoping to clarify another help a little bit. It's my understanding there's only been two ex cathedra definitions. My quote. Now, maybe I'm entirely wrong. One was the Immaculate before that was the Assumption, before that was the Immaculate Conception, and the second the Assumption.
So, all right, and in those cases, the Pope says that he was basically putting the dogmatic stamp on what Christians had believed for a very long time. So it wasn't the case of him making up some other thing or imposing it, but rather affirming with the teaching authority of the church something that was already there. That's the thing.
Not really so much about morality, what we should do or shouldn't, but about a beautiful teaching about merit.
Right. So that's it.
I mean, that's wonderful. It's inspiring and beautiful. But I don't think it's going to change a lot of many processes.
But you're right. So it's a question of faith or morals. So that's a question of faith. That, yeah, I don't know off the top of my head. I can't list you in terms of, like, in a technical sense of infallible teachings, what moral teachings would be in there. I mean, we could talk about all kinds of moral questions that are, you know, very clearly expressed in the church's teaching authority, but I don't have in front of me or at the ready in my own awareness a way of categorizing those teachings at the moment. So that's another thing that we can can do deeper research on.
But I'll, since we're going to go into that kind of justification of words, what about rationality?
Rationality, it's a part of all of it. We're trying to use our reason to understand our faith. So you make a good point.
But wouldn't that be from following Jesus and not the Pope?
That's right. So it takes a little exercise of reason to understand how those two things ideally are not different. But by following the teaching authority of the Pope, it helps us to follow Jesus truly. That's, Newman would say that, yeah, we need to think that one through because it's not obvious to everybody. So you make a good point.
But what about the histories that have been going on with church corruption?
That's right.
Yeah, especially what's been mentioned earlier about the Protestant Reformation because of the selling of indulgences.
Yeah. Pauline?
Going back to the idea of change, mm-hmm. That's an ongoing conversion, which really is the point of the argument.
Absolutely. That's a good way to end, even as we're a little over 7 o'clock, but yet to go back to it, if it's not springing from love and going towards it, then it's not Christian. Now that's there's all kinds of room for debate on what that means, and that's what we have always done in the church, and what we'll continue to do, of different ways of trying to express that love that has revealed itself to us in the person of Jesus. So we'll go ahead and close now. If people want to stick around and chat afterwards, that's great. But I don't want to let these sessions bite into people's evenings too much. So we'll end with a glory be, something that maybe those early saints and theologians wouldn't have been able to say because they didn't have the formulation of the Trinity so clear as we do. But it's developed, and we can pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.